Been studying this idea that Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The church is his and it's built upon him. And ineffective judges show us what our lives and our churches and our families and our businesses look like when we build them on anything but the perfect, effective, eternal judge, Jesus. The next question that came in was this: does Judges 13, 6 through 8, or the 13th chapter relate to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, or how we are crucified with him? How is the cross shown in Judges? This is a very perceptive question, because Judges 13, 6 through 8 does get at the idea of Samson's death. And when we get to chapter 16, if you're taking notes, jot down 16, 23 through 31. When we get to Samson's death, we are going to see a lot of parallels between Samson's death and Jesus' death. So the 13th chapter sort of hints at this idea. It foreshadows it. But 16, 23 to 31 will really be able to see the cross in the book of Judges. And we'll do that together at the end of the sermon today. And so with that, would you please stand with me as we honor God's word and prepare our hearts for Samson Part 2. We'll be reading from Judges chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9, and these verses are representative of the rest of the Samson story, because we will get all the way to chapter 16 today, but this will help get us introduced to this story. Judges 14, 1 through 9. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Last week, I told you about a movie that Nina's family enjoys. This week, I'd like to tell you about a movie that I probably enjoyed 25 times between the ages of 6 and 12. The movie is called The Neverending Story, and it's about a young boy who meets this crazy dog, dragon, talking kind of a thing. And it's a young boy that's reading in an old bookstore. And it's a story about something called the nothing that's overtaking the universe. And as he reads the story, the main character's name is Atreyu. He starts to see himself in the main character. One of my favorite scenes that has grown in meaning as I've gotten older is about something called the magic mirror gate. See, when Atreyu first meets the flying, talking dog to try to conquer the nothing, the flying, talking dog dragon brings him to this kind of nutty old professor character and his wife. And the professor character tells him about these trials that he will have to go through, these gates that he will have to pass through if he's to solve this issue of the nothing. And so the first gate, the professor and his wife and the dog dragon are up on this hill watching him, and he makes it through the first gate. And everyone cheers wildly. They say, he made it. He made it. I knew he would make it. And everyone is excited except for the professor. And they say, why aren't you cheering? He says, because I know what's next. And they all said, what's next? And he said, it's called the magic mirror gate. And he said, in the magic mirror gate, you see who you truly are on the inside. You look in this mirror and it shows you what is really in your heart, deep down inside. And everyone responds, well, that won't be too hard for Atreyu. And the professor says, no, you don't understand. Brave men realize they are cowards. Kind people realize they are cruel. Most men, when they see what they really look like, and then he says, they run screaming. See, the story of Samson is a mirror. And in chapter 13, the author sets the story of Samson up in such a way that the Israelites would see themselves in Samson's life. See, the life and the events of Samson are meant to mimic the life of Israel. Let me show you how this works. Both Samson and Israel are called into existence through God's miraculous intervention in the lives of childless couples. Both are given specific sets of rules to set them apart from the ways of neighboring nations. God reveals himself to each one through fire. For Israel, it was the burning bush where God revealed his identity and his name to Moses. For Samson's parents, it was through the flame that ascended from the altar. Do you remember that last week that they put this sacrifice on the altar and they light it and God just ascends to heaven in this flame? And that was the moment they realized that it was God revealing himself to them the whole time. You see, what's going on in chapter 13, before we get to chapter 13, is the author is coaxing the readers, prodding them, even begging them, go on, Israel, this is you. You were founded with a childless, barren couple. You were given specific rules, just like Samson, to follow to set you apart. God revealed himself to you in fire. Go ahead. Keep on reading. Take a look in the mirror that is Samson. It's almost as if by 13:25, the last verse of chapter 13, God is begging them to take a look in this mirror. It says in 13:25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Manahah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtal. The Spirit of the Lord is stirring in this young man. Go ahead, take a look in the mirror. In chapter 14, verse 1, as they peek around the corner and look in the mirror, they see what is really in their heart. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. That's what's really going on. Israel has become so enmeshed and intertwined with the nations around them that they are no longer the distinct people of God. They have given up on his laws. They have adapted and adopted the customs of the prevailing culture around them. They've gone to Timnah, and they're looking for Philistine women. They have become idolaters of the highest sort. Now, before we advise the Israelites to go ahead and run screaming, because brave men have just realized they are cowards and kind people have just realized they are cruel, we must also own that the story of Samson is meant not merely to mirror the life of Israel, but it's meant as a mirror for us and for the church of Jesus Christ and for our church even. You see, the parallels that connect Israel and Samson are the same parallels that connect us with Samson. We've been brought into existence through God's intervention. There are no accidental people. We have been given a new way to live through the Holy Spirit, loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-control. That's the kind of people that God has asked us to be to make us distinctive as his church from the world. And more incriminating for us is that God has revealed himself to us in far more than a flame. He has revealed himself to us through his Son, which the book of Colossians teaches is the exact image and representation of the Father. You see, we're meant to see ourselves in this mirror. And if we have the courage to not run screaming and to take a hard look in the mirror that is Samson's life, here's what I believe we'll see: the seriousness of sin and the strength of salvation. Now, Samson is the longest of the story of Judges. The author devotes the most time out of any of the Judges cycles to Samson. And so as we're going to walk from 14 to 16, the episodes can start to sort of mingle together and it can be a little bit confusing. So I just want to give a couple of handles so that we can keep the stories, straight in our mind. There are three main episodes of the Samson story. The first is his marriage to a Philistine woman. The second is his night with a Philistine prostitute. And the third is his seduction and destruction by the Philistine Delilah and Philistia's leaders. So those are the three handles, and I'll be weaving in and out of all three of these stories. But there's a marriage to a Philistine woman, a night with a Philistine prostitute, and seduction and destruction by the Philistine Delilah and Philistia's leaders. The seriousness of sin can be seen in the geography of the Samson story. And what we learn when we look at the geography of the Samson story is that sin draws us deeper and deeper into Philistine territory. That's the insidiousness of sin. It draws us deeper and deeper in. It's not content just to have you dabble a little bit. It will grab onto you and bring you to a place that you never intended to go. And the geography of the Samson story is very clear on this. Let me just show you a map of the book of Judges. We'll go kind of wide angle. So when we zoom in on the Samson story, you'll kind of have a general reference point for where we are. The Samson story takes place in the sort of bottom left-hand quadrant of that larger map of Israel and Moab and Ammon and Philistia. Okay, so let's zoom in specifically on the Samson story here. Go back to chapter 14, verse 1. And if you don't have a Bible open in front of you, it would be helpful. We have Bibles underneath a lot of the chairs. If you just want to grab a Bible and open it up, it'll really help the story come alive, because I'm going to be referencing a lot of these different references and episodes weaving in and out of this story of Samson. So open up to chapter 14, verse 1. And the point, if you look at that verse in the scripture and you look at the map, it's just going to jump off of the page to you. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. See, Samson doesn't say, I want to wreck my life with sin. He says, I'm going to go to Timnah. It's right on the line. You see, Israel's territory, you see Dan there, is sort of the yellowish orange. Philistia is the green with the blue lines running through it. And where is Timnah? It is on the line. It sort of straddles the border right between Israel and Philistia. Is it Israel? Is it Philistia? I'm not really sure. Let me just kind of wander in and see what happens. But what happens? He doesn't see something that's going to help him connect with God and save his people. No. He sees a young Philistine woman, and he says, I've got to have that. And you think, well, you know, it's kind of on the border. Is this really that bad? Well, then, after he marries this woman and they're having the feast, he has a bet that he makes with some of the people from Philistia that are attending the ceremony. And he gives them a riddle to solve. And ultimately, they solve the riddle. In order to pay his debt for these people solving the riddle, what he actually owed them, he doesn't stay in Timnah. He goes down to Ashkelon over in chapter 15. Excuse me, no, we're still in 14. In 14:19, you see he goes to Ashkelon and he slaughters this group of people in order to take their clothing to pay his debt. He doesn't stay on the border. He goes deeper into Philistine territory. But he comes back to Timnah. But then if you go over to chapter 16, verse 1, you're going to see where Samson goes next. 16:1. One day, Samson went to Gaza. Gaza is even deeper into Philistia, and Gaza is the capital of the Philistine territory. And there he doesn't see a woman to be his wife. Who does he see there? He sees a prostitute, and he went in and spent the night with her. You see, sin draws us deeper and deeper into Philistine territory. It starts in Timnah, moves to Ashkelon, then to Gaza. He moves from on the line to crossing the line to way over the line. And then the problem is what happens in Timnah does not stay in Timnah. And what happens in Gaza does not stay in Gaza. See, Samson starts to bring some of Philistia back to Israel with him. He does this three times, okay? You see, in chapter 15, verse 9, after he slaughters these people to pay his debt for the riddle that he put out there at the wedding, he goes back to Judah. He thinks he's safe in Israelite territory. And look at 15:9. The Philistines went up and camped at Judah. Philistia follows him back to Israel. Then look at chapter 16, verse 3. After he spends the night with the prostitute, he realizes that there are people lying in wait to kill him. So he gets up in the middle of the night, and he's trying to exit the city, and he realizes that he can't because the city gate is locked. So he knocks the gate off of the posts that hold it up, and he does something interesting. He carries it with him all the way back to Hebron, 40 miles. Why not just leave the gate right there where you knocked it off the post in Gaza? Because what happens in Gaza doesn't stay with Gaza. You start to bring Philistia back to Israel with you. See, this happens in our own lives. Sin has spiritual and relational consequences. After you sin, you start to find it harder to pray, harder to read your scripture, harder to read the scripture. There are people all the time, they stop coming to church. You go, why aren't you coming to church? Like, I've been kind of busy. They started bringing Philistia back to Israel with them. This happens to me in my life. I know after I've experienced some sin, after I've committed some sin, a lot of times, the next day, I'm angry, and I'm short with my wife, and I'm not kind to my kids. I have a harder time exhibiting those fruits of the Spirit. You see, sin separates us from God, and then it separates us from each other until something truly devastating happens. You see, in 16:4, after Philistia starts following him back to Israel, see, in 16:4, it says, sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Delilah's a Philistine. And look, put that map up back there for me, please. Look where the valley of Sorek is. It's right in the heart of Judah, right in the very center of Israel. Sin will draw you deeper and deeper into Philistine territory until your heart becomes Philistine territory. Sin disorders our lives and keeps us from experiencing God's peace. If the first thing that sin does is it draws us deeper and deeper into Philistine territory, the next thing it does that we can learn from the Samson story is that sin disorders our lives and keeps us from experiencing God's peace. Remember last week, we looked at the Israelites, that they sinned in the eyes of the Lord, that they were delivered into the hands of the Philistines, that God raised up a judge, and we looked at what was missing from the cycle. The Israelites, they never cried out. They never cried out for a deliverer because it had been so long since they had experienced God's peace, they forgot that there was peace and life and a different way to live, and they were lost, and they did not even know it. And so God asked Samson's parents and Samson to intentionally structure their lives in such a way that they could start experiencing God's peace again. And he did this by asking Samson's parents and Samson to take the Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite is just someone that is going, that is doing some intentional things to make sure they're fully aware of God's presence, the way he wants them to live, and have their antenna up to understand his peace and how he works in the world. So the Nazirite vow, if you remember from last week, was three things. Don't touch anything dead. Abstain from alcohol. And do not cut your hair. And we talked about what these things meant, and how not touching anything dead made you depend on other people because you couldn't cook for yourself. Commitment, because if your parents passed away, you couldn't deal with their body. Abstaining from alcohol was a symbol of trust. And not cutting your hair was this symbol of inward versus outward appearance, focusing on your heart rather than what's going on outside. As you walk through the Samson story, he systematically breaks each and every one of his Nazirite vows. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 8, and this is in the marriage episode. It says, sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, something dead. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey. And there's temptation with this lion's carcass because there's something sweet. There's something he can eat there. But he's taken this vow. He's intentionally ordered his life around experiencing God's peace. Will he touch it? Will he not touch it? Verse 9, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. He starts breaking his Nazirite vow. You see his life devolves into further and further disorder. His life becomes unable to experience God's peace. Next, in chapter 14, verse 10, he took a vow to abstain from alcohol. This is also the marriage episode. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. Highlight the words customary and the word feast. Because the word feast, literally in the Hebrew, is drinking party. Samson threw a drinking party. Why did he do it? It was just customary. This is what people did at the time. And God was saying, no, I've asked you to be distinct. I've asked you to abstain from this type of behavior to show that your trust is in me and not the customs of your society around you. Next, in chapter 16, verse 7, and this is the most famous, Samson gets his haircut. See, she's been nagging him, and why are you strong, and why can't anyone subdue you? And in 16:17, it says, so he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazirite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. And as we watch Samson violate the vow that was meant to help him experience God's peace, I just want to ask the question, how does this work out for Samson? What are the results that come about him choosing to live his own way? Well, you see the results in chapter 15, verse 18. After the whole marriage episode, he's had to slaughter two different sets of Philistine men. You read this. Because he was thirsty, he cried out to the Lord. And after Delilah, in that episode, has nagged him for the key to his strength, and he tells her about cutting off his hair, you read in chapter 16, verse 16, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. As Samson violates his vow that was intended to help him order his life around experiencing God's peace, we find the result is two things. He's thirsty and he's exhausted. He's thirsty and he's exhausted. And this is what sin does to us. It leaves us thirsty and exhausted because our antenna are down. We don't know how to experience God's peace. Our lives are in total disarray and we succumb to temptation. People that run recovery programs know this. They have a whole acronym, HALT, hungry, angry, lonely, tired. HALT, don't do anything. Because if you're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, thirsty, exhausted, whatever word you want to put in there, you're more susceptible to succumb to temptation. The staff and many volunteers this week, we went to a conference held in Virginia Beach to help us get better at discipleship, to get better at leadership. And one of the speakers at the conference was the CEO of General Electric. His name is Jeff Immelt. He was interviewed by a pastor. Fascinating interview. And at the end of the interview, this man who has a company, he said they have 300,000 employees. Imagine how thirsty or exhausted you might be after leading 300,000 employees. The pastor said, "What do you need most when you go to church?" And this big CEO of CEOs just said, "The ability to sit for an hour at peace, that is priceless." See, when we can gather together and we can organize our lives around experiencing God's peace and put practices into play in our lives that help bring our antenna up and make vows before God that we might abstain from certain things, that we might become more and more aware of his presence, it prevents us. It's a guardrail against sin disordering our lives and preventing us from experiencing God's peace. Finally, as we talk about the seriousness of sin, we must note from the Samson story that sin comes with consequences we can never anticipate. And this is the saddest element of the seriousness of sin, but it's one that must be talked about. Sin comes with consequences we can never anticipate. If you go back to the marriage episode, as Samson goes and slaughters these Philistines to pay off his debt that he made for the riddle, then the Philistines come back to Israel, they tie him up, and they attempt to bring him into captivity, but he snaps the ropes, and he's a little frustrated that they tried to bring him into captivity, so he tries to go get even with them again, and he says, "You know what, it's the time of the wheat harvest," and he burns their fields, sets all their fields on fire. That'll get them. Sin in his life then has a terrible and unintended consequence that he didn't anticipate. Look at 15:6. This is horrific, but it illustrates the point. The Philistines' fields are burned. It says, when the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Sin comes with consequences we can never anticipate. I learned this very early on in ministry when I was working in student ministry, because I would often have parents come and they would say, "I really need your advice and your help on my son or my daughter. They're just exhibiting this out of control behavior. They're just totally off the rails, and I need you to help me." And the pattern became so deep, eventually I just cut to the chase. I said, "Okay, I would love to help you with your son or your daughter, but let's talk about your heart first. Let's talk about your spiritual life. Let's talk about the issues that you are dealing with. Let's talk about fruits of the Spirit that you're having trouble exhibiting. Please tell me about your marriage." And I know there are cases, and they do happen, where the parents just have a tremendous marriage and they're really going after the Lord, and sometimes the two are not connected. But a lot of the time, the two were connected. And so I would begin talking with parents, and they would be so frustrated that their child showed up to their high school with alcohol on their breath, only to find out that they were struggling with alcohol. The father, who could not understand how his son had gotten addicted to pornography, admitted that his child found him looking at it one time. You see, there are consequences for our sin that we can never anticipate. And that is why we must not go to Timnah. We can't go to that line. We will get drawn deeper and deeper and deeper in. And with this many people in a room, I know someone's on the line at Timnah. Maybe with a coworker at work, and they're contemplating making a decision to maybe move it on to Gaza. And I just want us to look at the episode in the life of Samson and say, it's not worth it. There will be consequences to our sin that we can never anticipate. Let's keep looking at them in Samson's life. You see, if you go to the Delilah episode in 16:21, you see them, the consequences of Samson's sin, fully brought upon his life. The burden of his sin weighing him down to the pit of destruction. You see, in chapter 16, verse 21, the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. This is after he told Delilah the secret of his hair. And last week we learned in 16:20 that Samson just thought his life was okay. He thought he was doing fine. And he got up to try to attack the Philistines, but there were consequences that he had not anticipated, he did not realize. And the Lord said, I'm done. At some point, I have to let you experience the consequences of your sin so that you might eventually turn to me. And 16:20 is possibly the saddest verse in the whole story. It says, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. But he did not know, that the Lord had left him. And here's the consequences. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands. The one who laid waste our land and multiplied our stain. While they were in high spirits, and what that means is they were throwing their own drinking party at this point. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. You see, Samson experiences the consequences of his sin. He never anticipated. He loses his sight. He loses his freedom and is forced to dance for the men who took them both. The consequences of sin are great. Sin is a serious business. We dare not play with the border at Timnah. Now, the story of Judges, as it is written, it rivals Chaucer and Shakespeare. And the literary quality of this, a lot of scholars point to, this is some of the highest literary quality in all of Scripture. And as I read this book, I am just reminded of the full truth of God's Word. I don't know how I can read this and not understand that this is God's breath, that His Word is true and fully accurate and has things to say to our hearts and our soul and our minds that we don't even understand when we first glance at it, because His Spirit is even alive and at work as we're reading it. There are some literary elements to this that just deepen this picture of the consequences of Samson's sin. Remember chapter 14, verse 3, when he says, get that woman for me, she's the right one for me? And we talked about the literal translation was what? Get her for me. She's the right one in my own eyes. And here he is now. His eyes are gouged out. He thought he could see. And God's saying, you thought you could see. You were blind. Samson, the whole story is built around a particular phrase that is supposed to indicate how free Samson was. The phrase, you read it all through the story. He went down here and he went down there. He wandered here, he wandered there. He's supposed to be free. It's in 14:1, 5, 7, 19, 15, 8. Samson is free, free, free. And now he's in prison, grinding the wheat that he burned up for these people, forced to dance with no eyesight. Remember the mirror? This is not the story of Samson and Israel, but the story of me, you, and the church, including ours. And so I want to take a look in the mirror. Where in your life have you been drawn into Philistine territory? How has sin disordered your life and priorities? What consequences of sin are you currently experiencing? Do you want to run? You want to run screaming from this mirror? I do sometimes. But don't run yet. Because remember, the mirror was going to show us the seriousness of sin and the strength of salvation. See, Samson is the only judge that's ever been defeated. He's sitting here in this prison. He's being forced into slave labor. And you get this verse, 22, chapter 16. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The hair begins to grow. And though even hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The hair is a sign and a symbol of God's movement. And again, the literary beauty of this story, that word begin, the hair on his head began to grow, connects all the way back to chapter 13, verse 5, where God said, Samson will begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. And we looked at that verse as that was the announcement of the gospel in the midst of this story, that God was moving in the midst of the dungeon, in the midst of the consequences of sin, in the midst of the Philistine territory. The hair begins to grow. How does hair grow? I realize I might not seem credible on this subject. But there was a time when I understood such things. And this is symbolic of how God moves. How does God move? How does hair grow? Slowly, imperceptibly, relentlessly. Slowly, as Samson's in this dungeon, God starts to move. You can't even tell that he's moving, but he's moving relentlessly. He's moving relentlessly because God is determined to confront the Philistines both in Samson's life and through Samson's life. And so if God is going to move relentlessly, the question is, how are we going to respond? Well, how does Samson respond? The answer, imperfectly. Samson responds tragically, imperfectly. You see it as he's brought out to perform. Again, in verse 28 of chapter 16, it says, Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord. Good start. It's a good start for Samson, but it kind of goes off the rails from there. O sovereign Lord, remember me. But notice how many times he says the word me. Remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. You see, Samson starts out, he says, O sovereign Lord. In other words, I'm at the end, Lord. I have messed up my life. I don't even know what to do. I'm just crying out to you. But then he starts talking about himself, and you realize he's still self-centered. And I go, oh, that is painful. But the next question is, how does God respond to Samson's imperfect cry for help? You see, Samson's life is meant to point us to another judge, the perfect judge who confronted powers of evil far greater than the Philistines, because God does answer Samson's imperfect prayer. You have to go to Hebrews chapter 11 to find it out, but it says, by faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and it says, whose weakness was turned to strength. God took Samson's weakness, he turned it into strength. He responded to Samson's imperfect plea with a perfect Savior. This book, Judges for You, by Tim Keller, has meant a lot to many of the pastors as we've studied for these sermons on the book of Judges. And here's what Tim Keller writes. Samson's end is a picture, a shadow of Jesus' death. Tracing it allows us to grasp more deeply what the cross is all about and to worship the one who died for us. First, both Samson and Jesus were betrayed by someone who had acted as a friend, Delilah and Judas. Both were handed over to Gentile oppressors. Both were tortured and chained and put on public display to be mocked. Both were asked to perform. Both died with outstretched arms. And both appeared completely struck down by their enemies. Yet both in their death crushed their enemy, Samson the Philistines and Dagon, Jesus the ultimate enemy, Satan. How does God respond to Samson's imperfect plea for help? He responds with a perfect Savior. And so the final question is just this: how will we respond? See, many of us here are confused and battered and tormented by our sin, and we think we have to make this perfect confession. But maybe even in the next few minutes as Gayla sings, we might just offer up what's in our heart. Oh, sovereign Lord, would you come back on the throne of my life, an imperfect plea from an imperfect person, but God will respond with a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. So let's continue as we take that time to contemplate and we give to God what is his tithes and our offerings.